Thessalonians chapter 1 from the authorized version.
When the assembly
astral tie is formed. You might remember that here violent opposition had arisen, and the apostle, Silas, had certainly suffered physical harm. They traveled then from Philippi with the marks of their affliction upon their bodies. The 100 miles journey from Philippi to Thessalonica, and arrived at Thessalonica once again to declare the word of the Lord. Now again violent opposition had arisen, so violent indeed, and it sprang from the Jews, whom you're going to find certain teaching about in this epistle. And these Jews literally would drive Paul from the city. It caused such unrest, they charged him with treason, and there was such an unrest that Paul's friend Jason and I believe others of the assembly were taken before the governors of the city, and bond was taken of them that Paul must not return to Thessalonica. Paul left with Silas and Timothy and went to Berea. In Berea he labored for a little while, and then he left Paul, he left Silas and Timothy in Berea, and he himself went on alone to Athens. In Athens, alone, he stood for God. Now, he was eventually joined in Athens by Timothy at least. And he sent Timothy back to Thessalonica, sent him back to find out how the assembly was standing. Sent him back, no doubt, to establish them in their faith. And then Paul had gone to Corinth. And we believe at Corinth, Timothy and Silas rejoined. He heard of how the assembly at Thessalonica was standing the test of affliction. They were really standing for God, and they were proving that to them the word that they had heard wasn't the words of men, but the word of God, and they proved that by establishing themselves in assembly testimony. They became imitators of the churches of God. Paul then, from Corinth, Mary, wrote this very remarkable letter. Possibly the first he was to write, in all probability, the first he wrote. Certainly, the first inspired epistle as far as I'm concerned. Now there are many reasons for the writing of the epistle. You know, there were seven assemblies to which Paul wrote. To the Roman assembly, to the Corinthian assembly, to the Galatian assembly, to the Ephesian assembly, to the Colossian assembly, to the Philippian assembly, and to the Thessalonian assembly. The Romans were to learn, and we, through that appeal, wonderful truth of justification. Okay. Through the blood shed on Calvary's head. The Corinthians, well, the letter, the first letter to the Corinthians was written by way of correction. The second has much to do with contribution. The letter to the Galatians has to do with continuation. It is the twin letter to the book of Hebrews. The Hebrews was written to converted Jews. Galatians was written to converted Gentiles. But the tenor of those letters is the same. Continuation in the things that they had learned concerning the testament truth. And then the Ephesian epistle, which has to do with identification. Our identification with Christ by the grace of God in Christ. Our identification with Christ as our Lord in whatever location we find ourselves. And then the epistle to the Colossians, which deals with the idea of completion as far as the people of God are concerned, for there we find ourselves complete in Him, in Himself, with the glorified head of the church. And then the first Thessalonians, the Philippian epistle, that has to do with unification. It has to do with the bringing of the people of God together in one mind and in one spirit. The first Thessalonian epistle has to do with expectation. That real expectancy of mind and heart and attitude in relation to the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second epistle has to do with retribution. And the Lord will return to the earth in judgment on his own. Now that's the broad outline of doctrine in relation to the letters, to the seven assemblies to which Paul wrote. In this epistle, you will find Christians as seen in chapter 1 as servants, serving the living and true God. In chapter 2, they're seen as stewards. Stewards who have been entrusted with the word of God. In chapter 3, they're seen as saints. Saints in the presence of God. In chapter 4, they're seen as sleepers, sleeping as far as their body is concerned in the sleep of death. And in chapter 5, they're seen as soldiers, man in the army. Again, you will find that chapter 1 has to do with meeting Christians in the light of the second coming. That's verses 9 to 10, waiting for God's Son from heaven. And then in chapter 2, working Christians, and you find those who are laboring in the work of the Lord have new example as to how the work of the Lord should be carried out in chapter 2. In chapter 3, it deals with winsome Christians in the light of the second coming, verses 12 and 13, teaching us the duties of Christian love, one for another and toward all. Chapter 4 introduces us to wandering Christians in the light of the second coming, who are wondering what's going to happen for those who have been assistants to Jesus. And then chapter 5 has to do with warring Christians in the light of the country. Again, chapter 1 deals with occupation till he comes. We ought to be occupied in serving our God as the living and the true God, as we wait for his Son from heaven. Chapter 2 has to do with a realization when he comes. Verse 19 points out to that one, concerning that wonderful realization. The real hope, the real joy, the real performance of duty of the child of God. And then chapter 3 has to do with affection till he comes. Verses 12 and 14. Chapter 4 has to do with translation. When he comes, for he will immediately translate us into his presence. And then chapter 5 has to do with sanctification. Till he comes, as seen in verse 13. Now, I believe that
chapter 1 would remind us of Abraham, the man who turned from idols, turned to God from idols to serve the living one in God. And chapter 2 would remind us of Moses, that man who counted the things of this world to be compared to the real things of the world. Chapter 3 would remind us of Joshua, as in Numbers chapter 27, when God ordered that a man should be chosen out who would eventually take the place of the accredited leader Moses. So in chapter 3 you find this honor being conferred upon the Moses. And chapter 4 would remind us of Enoch, who of course walked with God and enforced translation of his testimony and God, and that was chapter 4 and above. Chapter 5 would remind us of the Levites. You might remember how the Levites were the people who would, for the glory of God, and in separation unto them, God would don the armor. And while others were absolutely asleep as to the real need of the time, not so the Levites. They were awake to the need, and they were ready for the battle, and they separated themselves from God. Well, that's the broad outline. Now we're going to look at chapter 1. Of course, I ought to mention that every chapter of this wonderful epistle speaks of the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's important, that will be brought out in Peter. And the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in every chapter is seen as the climax of the chapter. Everything leads up to that the Lord is coming back again. In chapter 1, it's the second coming as the attitude. It shows you the whole build-up of doctrine concerning the Lord's people, which brings them into that attitude of waiting for God from heaven. Chapter 2 has to do with the second coming as to activity, how the servants of God and the people of God are in action for God in relation to the second coming. Chapter 3 has to do with abounding in the relation of the second coming, the Lord making who increase unto abounding love once more to another in Christ. Chapter 4, the second coming in relation to assurance, where the saints of God are given much assurance and there is the comfortable power concerning the second coming. And chapter 5, of course, has to do with the second coming in relation to alertness, where the people of God are on guard, on watch, before our souls in the night. Now, we're going to look at chapter 1, and we'll find that this chapter divides into four very interesting portions, which lead us up to the point where we will view God's people as to their attitude in relation to the second coming. Now, these are the sections, as I see them, in broad outline of teaching. First of all, in verse 1, we have that section which we entitle Persons. Paul, Salvanus, Timotheus, the Assembly of the Thessalonians, God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now there are first persons, and of course we can spend all the morning looking at those persons, and what the Bible has to tell us about them is quite studied. And then in verses 2 to 3 we have that section which relates to prayer. And we're going to find that in the section that relates to prayer, we have the idea of a grateful prayer and a threefold praise and a solemn praise. And then the section, which has to do in verses 4 to 6 with process, and you find very definitely set before you the process that God uses inevitably. He uses a process which brings the man into that wonderful condition where he is something for God in the midst of a world that gives God nothing. Process, of course, begins with his election. The process ends in jubilation. And then the last section goes starting to the end where you have progress. And here the progress is what people are seeing as step by step, the apostle is commending them for the wonderful way in which their Christian life has developed in so short a time too. Until now he can point them out as examples for Christian people. And here they are with the next stretch forward, with the expectation in the Lord, with knowledge you know that every month concerning the coming again of the Lord Jesus. Well, we could go through the chapter then like that, thinking of persons, prayer, process and progress. And please, young men, don't be afraid to ask questions or even to make fun of you. You know, I have a dear friend in Northern Ireland, and I've been in several Bible readings where that man's been, and he never failed for to give useful help in a Bible reading. When he was just a teenage lad, he was in a Bible reading in Belfast, at which there were many worthies, including Mr. William Rogers, and including Mr. E.W. Vine, and others like this. You know, that young fellow is dead for to ask a question in such illustrious company. And one of the leaders then completely ignored him and went on with something else that had nothing to do with what the young fellow had asked. And several brethren have brought into a kind of conference about what the leading man had said. And then Mr. Vine said, "Brethren, I have been thinking over that very important question which that young man asked. And this is what I see in relation to that question." You know, a friend of mine, he told me that Mr. Vine brought things out of his question he left us even were there. But he said he went out of that Bible reading 10 to 12. Now, nobody's going to try to shoot it up. If you ask a question, we'll do our best to answer. If you make contribution, then I'm sure the brethren here will treat you kindly, and if your contribution is in accordance with the Word of God, we shall agree with you, and we shall be glad for your contribution. If your contribution is not in accordance with the Word of God, well, we'd be very, very happy, as far as we can, to show you the reason why. Kindly. So, let's get down now to the study of the first chapter of the Epistle to the Thessalonians. And the first point that Mr. Sutton has raised in verse 1 in connection with person, we know that the assembly is composed of persons. It is established that Paul was a writer and it was written to a company of persons in assembly capacity called the Church of the Thessalonians. And we know that the word assembly is preferable to the word church.
The point that I'm raising now is in the light of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where we read, unto the church of God which is at Corinth. Here it is the church of the Thessalonians. What would be the difference in the two terms, the church of God and the church of the Thessalonians?
This is God. There's a collective title for all the assembly. And that you'll find in chapter 2, the title used in a plural sense, the churches of God. That means all the assemblies which were gathered on the ground of New Testament teaching. These people have gathered unto the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, follow the teachings of the New Testament, the present truth they applied to their gatherings and to their lives, and thus they were the assemblies of God. But the church of the Thessalonians was in Thessalonica. It was composed of those of the Christian people who lived at Thessalonica. So we know that the vast majority of the people in the assembly, if not all of them, were natives of Thessalonica. That's why it's called the Church of the Thessalonians. There's an ethnic description that you have here. Just as you might say, the assembly at these apostles, when they're talking about a specific assembly, we could call them the assembly of the Apostolians, if you like. But that is an assembly of God. When that assembly, when that gathering, is gathering on the ground of the community.
I had also thought that the term church or assembly of God would indicate that the assembly had its origin in God and everything about it is divine, is God's assembly. Like chapter 3, it is the temple of God. It had a divine beginning, divine pattern, divine foundation, a divine ministry, a divine priesthood, a divine worship. But here, the assembly of the Thessalonians, as Mr. Sutton has suggested, it is composed of these persons of Thessalonica, bringing out no doubt the great truth of locality, the local assembly.
The little word of is a big word in Paul's usage. When Paul uses the word of in relation to the church of God, he's using it in the sense that it is produced by, produced out of, it springs forth from God. Just as they're going to learn their labor, their work, their labor, and their patience. Is the product of the church springs, produced out of, springing forth from. The very energy of these things is from sudden entry. So, the very construction of a New Testament assembly shares from God to himself.
It's interesting that the assembly of Thessalonica is the only assembly that's addressed this way, the Church of the Thessalonians. The closest address to this would be to the churches of Galatia. However, in Colossians 4, verse 16, Paul refers to the church of the Laodiceans, which is similar to this, but the assembly wasn't addressed that way.
Would you suggest that the title Church of God in relation to the Corinthians is to the very side of truth. Whereas in 1 Thessalonians here, it's the manward aspect of things. It's that assembly's fee bearing responsibility in connection with testimony. That's how I see, that's the difference that I see in the two expressions.
Yes, the Church of God is the divine type of the Church. No doubt about that. Could be, of course, the Church of Christ, the marriage belongs to Christ's wife. Right? Could be the Church of God because it is produced by God out of his own wisdom and for his glories and acquired for himself through the blood of his own. Could be the Church of the saints, the marriages composed only of those who have been separated out from the world of God. Could be the Church of the Thessalonians, because it was sent to the Thessalonian people. The different dead people coming over from Philippi and leaving that assembly at Philippi because they couldn't get on the stage there in order to be in fellowship with Thessalonica. The people at Philippi would be addressed in the same way as the assembly of the Philippians, if they were being addressed as to their locality.
Look, it's something. While at the manifold Bible readings 2 years ago on the seven churches, quite a lot was brought out as to the spiritual significance of each name, beginning with Ephesus, which means desirable, and ending with Laodicea, which means the likes of the people. Quite a lot was brought out of the spiritual significance of those seven names. Could we learn anything here from the spiritual significance of Thessalonica or Thessalonians, which means those who have gained the victory?
Well, by way of application, certainly, we could. In the South, I was looking to exposition of Scripture, and while, of course, application can be made, and if we say this, we will remind us of the history of the Lord. This is a swift exposition. We are dealing with persons here who are very real persons, in a very real case, under circumstances that were very real after the difficulty of the oppression that oppressed them on every side. Paul, Ravenna, Timotheus, and the Thessalonian people were literal people, were a literal faith, they can hear opposition, but they stood for God, they became literally the answer to the Lord's Prayer in John chapter 17. When our Lord prayed that not only those who were immediately the believers on him, but those who have believed through his name. At last as he was in his Father and his Father was in him, so that we might be one in us, Father, he prayed, that the world might believe that Lord has sent him, that he might be one in us with his prayer, and that prayer is answered at that moment, in that we are in God the Father, and they are in the Lord Jesus Christ. One company, one entity, on the ground of New Testament truth.
I think one thought suggested in the name, as Mr. Sutton suggested, not only seen in the three men, but also seen in the Thessalonians, they were overcomers, those who had gained the victory. They were overcomers at conversion in the sense had turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for the Son from heaven. And in every chapter, the Lord's coming is brought out, indicating the great truth of triumph.
I think, too, that it's seen in connection with the suffering and persecution. Here at Proverbs in chapter 2, the Word of God brought effectually in them, not only to the extent that they became imitators of the churches which in Judea are in Christ Jesus, but they were prepared to suffer like things, as they were caused to suffer from the Jews. They were suffering from their own people, and in that sense, the grace of God enabled them to triumph. Don't you think that that's to be seen as well?
Well, let's just go quickly over these persons. Paul, born Saul of Tarsus, about 4 years after the Lord Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem, Saul of Tarsus converted at the age of about 32 on the road to Damascus to begin Paul the Great Apostle. Wrote this epistle when he was about 50 years old. Well, you can think then of a man of maturity. Man in his early 50s who has learned the ways of God, chosen of God, a person of God, a real warrior of God, into Paul, into the same, into his background, that he wrote this epistle. He was about, well, a little younger than what I am, as you wrote this epistle. Then think of the man Calvinus. Calvinus took the title of Paul on this thing. You might remember that he actually was talking called Silas. Silas is an abbreviation of the name Calvinus. Calvinus is a Roman name, it's a Latin name. Or it's to the fact, of course, that while the man was a Jew, he was called for a Roman citizen, and Paul was a Roman citizen. You learn that from our chapter 15. He was a chief man among the brethren. He didn't get to be a chief man among the brethren in those days because you had money in the bank or anything like that, but because you were a man of spiritual worth, spiritual ability, equipped by God, and he was a great man, I do doubt, this man Calvinus. He was a prophet, in the New Testament sense, in that he was one of those men specialized by the Spirit of God to give the mind of God to the people of God before the word of God was written. That's the prophet in the New Testament sense. I believe that he's the same man who later became a companion of the Apostle Peter. Now here you have a man of sterling quality, of sterling character, and a companion of apostles. And, I believe, a man of true spirituality in that. Now, I believe he was an older man. I believe he might have been quite an old man. And you'll find that this is the epistle in which Silas now must step down and give way to a younger man, Timotheus. That scene is after 2,000 years later. But he does not, of course, go into the sulks when he has to take the lessons. He doesn't go into the sulks when someone else now is chosen to be the public associate of the great apostle Paul. You still get some of the situation in the man of God. I admire the man Calvinus very, very much for what the Bible tells you about. Timotheus, I believe, was converted through the testimony of the Apostle Paul. You learn that from the Timothy, of course. I believe that it was at Lystra that this young man established a testimony for himself. He was the son of a Christian Jewish lady, and grandson of a Christian Jewish grandmother.
And I don't know whether his father or not, whether he was a Jew, father or Gentile. But Timotheus was a remarkable young man, called to be the companion of the great man of God. He learned the ways of God, and he became a man of tremendous spiritual courage. Now, not the kind of courage and all that, yes, men of all hearts. This is the kind of courage that overcame the weakness of disposition and a timid kind of disposition. And he was the man who was chosen to go far in the teeth of the fierce opposition at Thessalonica in order that the faith might be established. Paul couldn't go back, because of the bond that had been taken of the Christians there, a fear of putting the Christians in jeopardy, Paul couldn't go back. Someone had to go back, and it was Timothy, bless his heart, Timothy, who was willing enough, brave enough for God, to go back to Thessalonica. The Thessalonian converts, wonderful people indeed, converts who had, as it seems, that In the wonderful conversion they had perfect God from angels, left behind the old ways, and they have learned the outward direction of the Lord Jesus Christ from among the dead, and they were waiting for his coming back with them. God the Father, what a wonderful designation. We are his children. He is our Father. That's a comfort, you know, whoever wanted the assembly gathered, that we have a Father God. The Lord Jesus Christ. There's a responsibility that rests upon us. We must do our Lord as the true master of the assembly. He is the Lord of all in the assembly. You're not in the assembly gathering simply because you're a child of God. You can be a child of God and not find a place in the assembly of God. Though, of course, in the assembly, it is what you have with it. But you're in the assembly gathering because it is your testimony that Jesus Christ is Lord. Your life must line up with that. So there we have the first. So please let's move on to the idea now of the prayer of the apostle. We find him being able to make mention of them all. That's very interesting to me. He says that we give thanks to God always for you all. You know, if you or Aaron, brethren, consider, if you have read the Thessalonica as you live in your own locality now, and Paul knew you, would Paul be able to pray for you and give thanks to God for you? But when he thinks of the dear converts of Thessalonica, he's able to give thanks to God for them all. Wonderful testimony. And of course, remembering these things, their words of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, and believe that how they were in the disciple, in the presence of God the Father. We should consider this testimony.
It's quite evident when we're reading about 17, the connection with the planting of the assembly in that city, that it was composed of a great number of people. That much we learn. It wasn't just a handful of saints that was gathered together in that city. Go back to Acts 17 and read that important part of the Word of God. It was a great company, especially of devout Greeks, that formed the part of the assembly there in Thessalonica. And when Paul speaks about praying for them all, I wouldn't go as far as to say that he mentioned them all by name in the presence of God, If I remember an experience I had myself, with my health in connection, I was in Cleveland, the west side of Cleveland, in meetings, and visited one of the old brethren who could no longer get out the meeting. He had been an overseer in the assembly, and of course, the assembly was small, and he was little visited by the sea. But visiting, he said this to me. He said, "Brother," he said, "I want to ask you a question." I said, "Well, what is it?" He said, "That when I'm praying," he said, "I pray, I just sit here," he said, "I can't get up, but I just close my eyes and pray." He said, "And I pray for the faith." And he said, "I sometimes just don't remember the name." But he says, "I have written down all the names of the saints on a sheet of paper here." He says, "Am I doing wrong?" He says, "If I open my eyes and look at the names that I don't remember." I said, "Brother, the Lord give you grace to continue." It was a nice thing that as a shepherd in the assembly over the years, that whilst he was isolated, he still had a shepherd's heart and was caring for the people of God and praying for them individually, mentioning their names in the presence of God. I think that before here, you pray for them all.
He not only prayed, but he offered thanks to the two things joined together. And I would say, to the wrong in this, but I said, as far as I know, every letter that Paul wrote, he prayed for those he wrote to, but one exception. I'm not so sure that his prayer is mentioned on the Epistle to the Galatians. It might be, but I wonder if it is. But in every letter that Paul wrote, we have his prayer for those to whom he wrote.
He has to be prayed to for those who he has never visited. That's in the Colossians.
In Galatians is a striking exception, but Paul doesn't mention thanksgiving. He does say in Galatians 4 verse 19, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again, as with Christ before unto you," I would believe I would take them prayer. But there's no mention of thanksgiving in Galatians because of the serious nature of the error to which they're exposed.
Should that again, Brother Walter, in Galatians for your
end of prayer? Oh, Galatians 4:19. You know, where he says, "My little children, of whom I prevail in birth again, for Christ be formed in you." I am convinced that Paul prays in Galatians, but it's striking that there's no thanksgiving, that thanksgiving even in the Epistle to the Corinthians was so much long, he found something to thank God for. But Galatians was such a serious case
of no mention of thanksgiving, like you mentioned. I think in our private prayers, we should have great margin in the heart. We should even pray for those that we don't agree with and those that don't agree with us. At the same time, while one would advocate great margin of heart when it comes to prayer, I think that we must make a difference between what we pray for in public and what we pray for in private. We never pray in public for anything that's going to be offensive to our brother. But in private, I believe, we should have great largeness of heart in praying for even those we don't agree with.
Well,
Galatians chapter 4 and verse 11, we have said, "I will pray for you that I have the food upon you, where that you live." In chapter 3 of verse 15, he sends Timothy to make sure that the Thessalonians have not been tempted by the tempter, and they have the food living upon them. In this, he therefore got from Timothy to show our entrance to involve you that it was nothing good. It was indeed of great value. The Babylonian Christians.
It has been brought to our attention the difference between Paul's exercise in the assembly of Corinth and those of the Galatia. One was prayer for thanksgiving for the other there was not. But that suggests to us that moral evil that has existed in Corinth was not as serious as the that kind of evil has existed in Galatia.
I believe there's a relationship because in 1 Corinthians 5, you read the verse of 11, leaven of the whole lump. They're dealing with moral evil. Galatians 5, verse 9, a little leaven, leaven of the whole lump. That's doctrinal evil. It really takes more spirituality to deal with doctrinal evil than it does with moral evil. There's even unregenerate, self-righteous person who would rise up in horror at a drunkard being in a congregation, but there wouldn't be the same objection to doctrinal evil. And on a day when every man said that was inviting his own eyes and was no king in Israel, why God's people took strong action against moral evil, in fact they even went too far. But there was no case of even, no record of even as much as a rebuke to the tribe of Dan who went through idolatry.
Well, even in the church of Corinth, there was not only moral evil, there was doctrinal evil as well. You get to chapter 15 there, and the great subject of resurrection is brought in. There was some evil in the assembly in Corinth. How they found their way into the assembly is another matter. But they were evidently in the assembly and they didn't believe in resurrection. That's why we have that great chapter.
And now, let's just be giving thanks to God for the morning. What is the reason for it? Why would he able to give thanks to God for more? And he says, remember him. What's the reason? Indeed, remember him. Well, you see, your work of faith. Now that is the work that is to be out of their faith. Your labor of love. That is your toil, really some toil, was produced out of their love. And their patience, that is, their enduring, continual, traveling of the necessity, was produced out of their hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So, these things that bring thankfulness to the heart. He knows that God is interested in our work, or in our labor, or indeed in our endurance. God is interested in the motive that controls these things, as a motive of faith, hope, and love. Faith, hope, and love are the key words of this great epistle. You'll find in every chapter, except in chapter 3, that these three things are dealt with and commended. In chapter 3, you will have hope omitted. That's why he is going to have to come to them if possible, that he might bring them to maturity in relation to the whole body of truth that they have made their own. Because that is not in their head. There was something wrong with the hope. So chapter 4 he goes on to basically correct that. Now, in time, faith, hope, and love, and suffering, and truth, from the epistle, is very marked with. Yeah.
Well, the word actually, you know, rather than that, I thought you know, because I was something of your book, that the word work here doesn't mean the continuation, long continuation of Christian experience of the Lord's work. That's not the idea. That's even the word labor. The work of this was the activity of turning the God from idol. That was the work of this. Better was activity of this. That activity was turning from the pit. I was brought to the heart through the teaching of the Word of God. And of course, their labor of love was to serve the living and true God. And their vision of God was to be living for God's sons in heaven. So the suffering in yourself by life and through. So you mentioned you got what you last two verses in the chapter.
Well, I would. Yeah. And he says that he has to have
work and give up
and patience in relation to the assembly are Ephesus in the book of the Revelation. So while he mentions those three things, and he knows that they're going on there, he wasn't pleased with them, because he does not mention faith, love, and hope in that assembly. Jesus, our brother, has pointed out, are absolutely essential in the assembly. Faith, and hope, and love, love in the assembly.
He was trying to prove to his brothers that these are the three foundations of this Satan and the world constitution. Trying to undermine our faith for our simple obedience to the word of the Lord. That's how faith expresses itself, as our brothers can point out, as with the work of faith. And love, which is Latin in form, and form, faith, and the hope, and the love are mentioned, and also in the Epistle to the Colossians, chapter 1. In Colossians, it's the faith that the old devil is giving that, and Paul teaches and undermining that absolute confidence in the completeness which we have in Christ. But here is the hope. The hope had been failed or was shaky or misunderstood. And the apostle is going to regulate that. It is so necessary in all of our work for God.
And you remember now, those that you know it all, if you don't know it all, well, it's time to get in your practice on these matters.